Our scripture reading schedule in the second portion continues our journey through the book of Acts. And we are in chapters 11 through 17 this week. We have turned in the progress of the book of Acts to that portion where the gospel has gone to Samaria by Philip, and preparation is being made for the gospel to go in a surprising way to the ends of the earth. We had Saul's conversion in chapter 9 from this last week's reading schedule, and Peter's vision in chapter 10 with the application of that vision in the beginning of the full embrace of believing Gentiles in the gospel promises made to Israel as the people of God. There will be an overlap here in the ministry of Peter and preparation for Saul of Tarsus, who will be known as Paul, to take up the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth, that is, throughout the known Gentile world. Chapter 11 begins with Peter's return to Jerusalem, where he is confronted about having gone in to eat with uncircumcised men. Peter recounts the revelation of God in spreading the full power of the gospel to Gentiles, thus embracing them within the promised salvation to God's people. This was the meaning of his vision, and God demonstrated it then immediately on the heels of that vision. He gives defense in light of God's revelation. Here in chapter 11, we have a transition where the gospel had been preached only to Jews, but now is preached particularly to Gentiles in Antioch. That's mentioned here. And many turned to the Lord. The church at Jerusalem sends Barnabas to check out this spread of the gospel. He does and is able to confirm the work in Antioch. Here, Barnabas goes then to find Saul of Tarsus and brings him back to Antioch, where they spend a year laboring together. This is part of Saul's preparation under Barnabas. In response to a prophecy of coming famine, gifts are gathered in Antioch and sent by the hand of Barnabas and Saul back to the brethren in Judea. Now, it's important to note that the gift from Antioch is delivered to the elders in Judea. This shows a transition from the extraordinary leadership of the apostles to the ordinary leadership of elders. That's who's mentioned as receiving the gifts for the church in Judea. This also suggests a naturally presbyterial perspective on church leadership, as the elders in the whole region are mentioned as receiving the gift. So there's a presbyterial function now coming to the fore as the elders take leadership. And it's no longer strictly the leadership of the apostles. The apostles are still there, still functioning, but you see this transition taking place in the book of Acts. Chapter 12 backs up just a bit to describe the rise and fall of Herod Agrippa I and the consequences of the persecution he brought against the New Testament church. Here we learn of Herod putting to death John's brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and one of the 12. Seeing that this pleased the Jews, Herod then imprisoned Peter. Now, Peter was seized during the Feast of Passover, so there was a delay in putting him to death, since it would not have pleased the Jews if it were to take place, his death sentence, during the holy days of the feast. But while Peter was held in prison, the church was in constant prayer for him. In response, we have the miraculous deliverance of Peter by the hand of an angel. This is where we have the humorous situation recorded with Rhoda, when Peter shows up at the house where they're praying passionately for his deliverance, and she's so excited to hear his voice, she runs back in to let them know, and they say, she's losing it. She's not quite right here. It can't be, because he's in prison. No, Peter was there. He keeps knocking. And they finally hear, and he delivers the message of his deliverance and continues on. Herod investigates this the next day. This was when he was going to pull Peter out and put him to death. This was the end of the feast. But Peter isn't there. So Herod, in investigating this, instead puts to death all the squadrons of the guards. And that's brutal, but also not unexpected from a king like Herod Agrippa. He was amassing a great deal of force, and this was a way that you dealt with the failure on the part of those guards to maintain the one that was in their charge. They were put to death. Herod had amassed great power and was a rising force in the region, but this chapter records God removing him, as we have the record of his remarkable death here in chapter 12. The word of God, however, does not come to an end like Herod does. The word of God continues to grow and multiply, and the chapter closes with Saul and Barnabas returning from Jerusalem to Antioch and bringing John Mark with them. Chapter 13 has the setting apart of Barnabas and Saul by the Holy Spirit for a particular work to which they are ordained. This begins the dedicated missionary work of Saul of Tarsus, and as his work is among the Gentiles, he then goes by his Roman name, Paul. And you see that transition here in chapter 13. He's known as Paul thereafter. Chapter 14 continues the record of Paul's first missionary journey, and we see the pattern set for going first to the synagogues, preaching to the Jews, and then to the wider Gentile populace. We also see the pattern of the Jews rejecting the gospel and bringing persecution as a result of that missionary labor. Here we have the record of the response of Gentiles to a miracle in chapter 14, and they try then to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. They are persuaded, finally, to stop that pursuit of false worship to Paul and Barnabas, but later this fickle crowd is moved to stone Paul because the Jews from another city send and stir up wrath against him. Paul is stoned and then dragged out of the city, left for dead. The disciples gather around him, and his life is spared. He gets up and continues ministering the next day. A remarkable deliverance by God. It's not called a miracle, but it sure sounds miraculous, since he had been so abused as to be left for dead, and yet is able to get up and continue ministering. The inclusion of the Gentiles is no doubt part of the cause of the conflict arising with the unbelieving Jews. This remains a flashpoint in the church as the leaders are trying to understand the relation of Jewishness with the Old Covenant identity markers and the coming of the New Covenant with the inclusion of the Gentiles. This is offensive to the Jews in the synagogue, and it's confusing to believing Jews. This is creating a great deal of conflict. A more concerted effort is made by certain men from Judea to require those Old Covenant markers, circumcision upon the Gentiles, to teach that if they're to be forgiven, faith is not enough. They must have faith in Christ, but they must also take on those Jewish markers from the Old Covenant. Paul and Barnabas opposed this error vigorously, and the dispute finally required the calling of that first general assembly in Jerusalem, as we find it recorded in chapter 15. It is important to note that the matter is settled not simply by special revelation to an apostle, but rather establishing the structures of presbyterial government to go forward in the New Covenant Church. It is settled by the gathering of the elders and the apostles. The apostles are also elders, so it's a gathering of the elders to consider the matter and come to a studied decision. The decision of the assembly is determined, and the word of that decision is spread with authority to all the churches. Again, we see a clear presbyterial structure coming from the General Assembly, settling the matter and issuing the decision to all the churches. The chapter 15, concludes with Paul, Barnabas, and Silas in Antioch, and a division arising as Paul prepares for his next missionary journey. Barnabas wanted to bring John Mark, but Paul insisted that they not bring him, since he had not stayed with them in that first missionary journey. The division is sharp enough that they end up going on two separate journeys. Barnabas takes John Mark, Paul takes Silas. In chapter 16, we have Timothy introduced, and he continues with Paul and Silas in the missionary journey going forward from there. Here we have the vision of the Macedonian call, which sends Paul up into the region of Macedonia, where Paul plants the church in Philippi. And we have that record in chapter 16. Here we have the conversion of Lydia, the Philippian jailer, and Paul's use of his Roman citizenship to allow them a comfortable departure from the region. Very important things to recognize about not shunning his civil situation, but using it profitably for a higher purpose. Remember, they found out after beating him and throwing him in jail that he was a Roman citizen. And as we've learned in our study of Philippians, that was a big deal in Philippi, and they want to try to put this under the rug. Let's just pretend none of that happened. Paul says, no, no, that's not how this is going to work. I am a citizen, and I believe that there's more that should be done than simply quietly, secretly usher me out. So he is allowed then to go back to Lydia. He has a comfortable departure, and surely the authorities were beside themselves, having offended against citizenship that's held in such high regard. Chapter 17 continues this second missionary journey on to Thessalonica, which we touched on a little bit this morning, and continued persecution from unbelieving Jews. They go on then to Berea, with the diligent students of the word there, the Berean Christians, and the Jews continued in pursuit of Paul to thwart his missionary efforts. So, leaving Silas and Timothy there, Paul was helped away to Athens, and then later sends for Silas and Timothy to join him there. The chapter concludes, chapter 17, with Paul's remarkable message to the philosophers at Mars Hill at the Areopagus. And so I wish to read a portion of chapter 17 in your hearing, starting at verse 22. Note the clarity of the gospel in the sweep of the apostle's message. The Holy Spirit grabbed hold of Paul's rhetorical skills and his depth of learning and used it powerfully, and we have it on display here, and it is truly glorious. He takes up a learning of their pagan philosophy. He attaches to things he's observing around him and pulls them in by a natural revelation to special revelation and gives a clear declaration of the call of God for repentance and belief in the one God established for future judgment. Repent now or be judged. God has shown that this one, Jesus, will judge by raising him from the dead. Well, of course, this sends them into a turmoil of discussion because no one can be raised from the dead in their view. But they recognize something of the power of Paul's speech, and they say we need to hear him again. Well, this may seem disappointing since all that ended up was just more of their talking amongst themselves about their philosophizing. But we're told at the end, some believed. See, Paul was never put on his heels. He was always bold to pursue his mission to present Christ. And the Holy Spirit blessed. Some believed. What a glorious result from his brave, bold, and beautiful declaration of Christ there at the Areopagus. Let's stand together and hear this portion of the book of Acts at chapter 17, verse 22. We'll read through to the end of the chapter. Acts 17. This is God's very word, holy, infallible, and inerrant in all its parts. Testimony of the ministry of Christ recorded by the Spirit through the pen of Luke. Acts 17 at verse 22. Let us hear and heed. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed among them. Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated.